Let's give another hand for the Fulton Youth Band for joining us this morning. Good morning. If you're new here, I'm not Pastor Matt. My name is James Schaefer. I'm filling in for Matt while he is getting some well-needed rest on vacation this week. I'm going to start us off by praying. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for all of the extraordinary things you do. God, thank you for being our good, good Father, for hearing us when we pray. Lord, I pray that you would fill this place, Lord, that the words that come out of my mouth would be your words, God, and that you would prepare the hearts of all of us to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Last weekend, I was listening to an audiobook on a car ride with our 5-year-old son, Cal. You'll see him running laps after the service. It was a really good story. It was super engaging. It made the drive go a lot faster. Every now and again, there would be this teachable moment in the story, and I would pause and talk about what was going on with the characters and talk about how they might be feeling. Something like, you know, it seems like Bobby is feeling pretty jealous of the main character right now. Why do you think she might feel this way? Things like that. Needless to say, my 5-year-old did not appreciate all the interruptions. Usually the response back I got was, "Oh, Dad, just turn the story back on." Well, today we're going to go through a different story. We're going to go through the story that we find in the chapter of Acts 12. We're finishing off this block of our sermon series going through the book of Acts. And I plan, just like on my road trip, I plan on pausing a bunch along the way, so bear with me. Acts 12 tells, it's a bit of a self-contained story, and at first blush, it might resemble the kind of story we're used to. The bad guy catches the hero escapes, and the bad guy gets his comeuppance at the end. It's pretty cut and dry. And that's how I felt when I first read Acts 12. I read it, and I was like, oh, neat. But when we dig deeper, there's so much more depth to this story. So this morning, we're going to work through the story, kind of taking a look at the lessons along the way. And then I plan on having a little bit of a sidebar topic before we get to the application and wrap up. So story, sidebar, application. All right, let's dive in. Starting at verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. All right, here's our first pause. One verse in. Doing great. So we have our first character, King Agrippa the First, King Herod Agrippa the First. If you ever get confused by all the Herods in the Bible, you're not alone. So I've got a slide with the family tree. There we go. Not confusing in the least. So the King Herod in this story is the grandson of King Herod the Great. That's the top box. King Herod the Great was the governor of Galilee when Jesus was born. So he's the Herod in the Christmas story. He's nephew to Herod Antipas, however that's pronounced, and he was the one that executed John the Baptist and the one that participated briefly in Jesus' trial. So this King Herod, like many of his relatives, not a nice guy. He's going to be the villain of the story. He's going to be the antagonist, but more importantly, he will serve as a foil. A foil is a narrative device where you highlight certain characteristics through contrast. So he's going to be our what not to do example. All right, let's see if I can get the page to turn. All right, all kinds of technical difficulties this morning. Thanks. Okay, on to verse 2. Steaming ahead. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So here we get to see what kind of power Herod has at his disposal. He can arrest people, he's got soldiers, he's got a prison, he's got chains and swords. So he has all the power in this situation. We also get a little glimpse into his mindset. He sees that killing James was popular with the people. It met with their approval. And he said, hey, they like that. That's making me more popular. I'm going to do more of that. So he scoops up Peter and throws him in prison as well. So this is going to be the last time, really, in the book of Acts where Peter is going to be our point of view character, kind of our focal point. And so far, he's been, I would say, like the main character in the book of Acts, in the story of the founding of Christ's church. We saw him preaching in Jerusalem on Pentecost, healing the lame man at the temple, raising the dead, bringing the gospel to Cornelius the centurion, and then from there on through to all the Gentiles. And he did all of these amazing things through the power of the Holy Spirit acting through him. So we're going to look at his situation here at the beginning of Acts 12. So first off, James was executed. The apostle James was executed. And James was his good friend. They were both two of Jesus' 12 disciples. And not only that, but they were also two of the three of Jesus' inner circle, like the inner circle of the inner circle. Jesus only took three disciples with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where he went up on the mountain, and he was transfigured and came in his glory and shining and like amazing, just fully in his majesty. It was James, John, and Peter. And they've traveled together with Jesus for 3 years. They worked together, founding the church, leading the church. So this was a good friend of his. And he was just killed. And James was also the first of the apostles, the first of the 12 to have been martyred, to die for the sake of the gospel. So this kind of shows Peter that, like, hey, Jesus' inner circle is not immune to being killed either. Second, Peter's been thrown in prison. Not only that, but he's under heavy guard. He has 16 soldiers devoted to him, providing round-the-clock watch, four squads of four soldiers each. And third, it's Passover. At this point, if I were in Peter's shoes, I'd be having flashbacks to the night that Jesus was killed, right? Jesus was killed around Passover. All in all, things are not looking good for Peter. It's a bad situation. And when I think of stories, there's usually this all hope is lost moment. And this is that moment where things look super bleak for our main character. But then we move forward to verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And I want to highlight the word earnestly here. Praying earnestly. Earnestly in the original Greek was used to describe a muscle that has been stretched to the point of breaking, to the point of tearing. So it says the church was praying earnestly. They were desperately praying, praying to the point of breaking. And as far as the narrative goes, this is the turning point, right? Like Peter was in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. This is like that moment in The Lord of the Rings at the Battle of Helm's Deep, where the good guys are surrounded, they're outnumbered, it's dark, it seems hopeless, but then Aragorn remembers Gandalf saying, "Look for me at dawn on the third day." Any of the nerds out there, you're following along. You know what I'm talking about. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. You read that and you just know something is about to change. And we see that change in verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. So it's the night before Peter's trial, the night before he is likely executed. He's chained up, laying between two soldiers. First century soldiers, mind you. Deodorant definitely hadn't been invented yet. So he's chained in a prison cell between two stinky, smelly dudes on the night before he's put on trial and is likely to be killed, just like his friend James. And what's he doing? Is he lying awake, staring at the ceiling, maybe pacing back and forth, or searching desperately for some way to escape his situation? Nope. He's sleeping. And he's not just sleeping. He's sleeping so soundly that an angel appears and a light shines in the cell, and he's still asleep. It says that the angel had to strike him to wake him up. Somehow, Peter is able to sleep. And somehow, he isn't a nervous wreck. Peter has peace. He has the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding that Paul talks about in his letter to the Philippians. How? How can he have such peace? The short answer is because he trusts Jesus. He trusts Jesus' word, and he wants to glorify him. So he trusts Jesus' words. What do I mean by that? So after Jesus died and rose from the grave, he was talking with Peter, and he made him a sort of a promise. In John 21, verse 18 and 19, we read Jesus telling him, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." So not only does Jesus, or not only does Peter trust the word of Jesus that he won't die until he's an old man, but he also has the promise that when he dies, his death will glorify God. And that's a win for Peter. Peter trusts Jesus. He rests in those words. They bring him peace because he knows that God is faithful and that he keeps his promises. That's how he's able to sleep. Moving on to verse 8. "Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals.' And Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him." Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." God did the extraordinary. First, we saw the chains fall away. Now Peter and the angel are able to pass right by the guards, right by the sentries, and the prison gates open automatically. This is extraordinary stuff. All those powers that we talked about Herod having, the gates, the chains, the guards, the swords, they all just fell away. And what does the angel tell Peter to do? He tells him to do ordinary stuff. Get dressed. Put your sandals on. Follow me out of here. Could the angel have just snapped his finger and had Peter dressed? Sure. Could he have carried him out of the prison? Definitely. But that's not how God tends to do things. I actually think this is a great story. This is a great illustration of how God tends to act in the world. First, the church prays. Then God does the extraordinary. We must do the ordinary. And I cross that off and put "get to." We get to do the ordinary. And then we praise God. If you look at the Old Testament, this happens all the time. With Jericho, God could have just turned that wall to dust, but he still had the Israelites march around and blow their trumpets. With Gideon, God won the battle. God, the victory belonged to God, but the army still went to war. With Moses, God performed signs and wonders. He brought forth plagues on Egypt, but Moses still had to go and talk to Pharaoh. God hears our prayers, and when he wills it, he acts. He will do the extraordinary, but then he expects us to do the ordinary things. We can pray to God that a surgery goes well or that he would mend a broken relationship. And he'll act. When he wills, he will act. He'll guide the surgeon's hands. He'll give us extraordinary healing. He'll soften the heart of someone who we're estranged from. But then it's up to us to do the physical therapy after the surgery. It's up to us to pick up the phone with a heart full of humility and forgiveness for the person who hurt us. I'm not saying doing the ordinary things are always going to be as easy as putting on clothes and walking out a door, like it was for Peter, sometimes it can be a lot of hard work. But I think it's awesome that God allows us to participate in the work that he's doing here in this world. So the church prays, God does the extraordinary, we get to do the ordinary things. And then I don't want to gloss over that last part. We point back to God. We praise him and give him thanks. Reading verse 11 again, it says, then Peter came to himself and says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches. Peter gives credit to God. He gives the glory to God. And this is so important. God is God and we are not. Apart from him, we can do nothing. I'm not going to dwell on this too much right now, but this humility, this giving credit to God and exalting his name is going to come up later in the story. For now, let's jump back into the passage. Verse 12, we're about halfway there. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door! You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel, like, it must be his ghost. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. Then he left for another place. So Peter is delivered miraculously from prison, and he goes to tell the church who are gathered praying. We saw before that the church was praying earnestly, but now that the answer to their prayer is literally knocking at the door, they don't believe. This, for me, illustrates the difference between praying earnestly versus praying expectantly. And what do I mean when I say praying expectantly? It's praying expecting God to answer. Paul put it another way in his letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 4:2, he said, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Being watchful, watching for God's answer. That answer might be yes, like it was for Peter escaping prison. It might be no, like it was for the Apostle James. It might be not yet, or it might be yes, but not in the way that you were expecting. When we're on the watch for answered prayers, when we see them answered, we get to be like Rhoda. We get to be overjoyed. We get to be filled with wonder and thankful. We get to see him doing amazing things. Whether they're big things or little things, we get to be witnesses of his goodness and love. And there's another reason why we pray expectantly. Because if we don't expect much from God in our hearts, then we won't ask much from God. And if we don't ask much from God, then we won't receive much from God. He is our good, good Father. He wants to bless us with many blessings, if only we ask. So we're going to jump back into the passage to see the aftermath of Peter's escape. Verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. So I'm going to pause real quick there and just kind of explain. So Herod goes to Caesarea, and the people of Tyre and Sidon, they want something from him. Herod still has all the power. He has control over the food supply. They depend on the food from his country. So they want something from Herod. So they work with Herod, one of Herod's assistants, and they get an audience with him. Continuing on, verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. So the brown nosing is in full throttle here. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. right? So that's quite the comeuppance at the end for the bad guy. So we have people want something from him. Herod has the power. He puts on his fancy robes. The historian Josephus, he's describing this event, and he describes Herod's royal robes as being coated in bright silver. So he dresses up like a disco ball to be the brightest, shiniest person in the room, sits on his throne, and gives a speech to these people who want something from him. Then they say, "You are a god, not a man." And he is just basking in their approval. He loves it. He's soaking it in. He's basking in his own importance. And he exalts himself. Exalt is a very churchy word. It means to lift up, to make much of someone. So he lifts himself up. He makes much of himself. And he takes the place of God in his own heart. This is quite the contrast to what we saw a few weeks ago when Pastor Matt was preaching on Acts 10, when Cornelius, the centurion, also a man with power, bowed down at Peter's feet, and Peter said to him, "I am only a man." As a result of Herod exalting himself, he faces judgment. He gets eaten by worms. I talked before about how Herod serves as a foil for Peter. He's the comparison. He's the what not to do that highlights the lessons that we're intended to read from this passage. So I want to break down kind of that contrast between the two. And I've got a handy-dandy chart right here. So Herod sought the approval of people. He wanted to be popular. He wanted to be well-liked. He liked having their praise. Peter, on the other hand, sought the approval of Jesus. He just wanted to follow Jesus. Herod had all the power in this world. He had chains and guards and gates and swords, the power over the food supply. And Peter's powers were prayer and the promise of Jesus. Herod decided to persecute the church and exalt himself. And the end result was judgment. Peter chose to trust Jesus, to obey, to follow him. He exalted the Lord. He said, "The Lord got me out of prison." And as a result, he received peace and deliverance. So this story has a great example of like Peter and the counterexample of Herod to highlight the ways that Peter was following Jesus. Which takes us to verse 24. "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." This is the happily ever after part of the story. The church is persecuted. One of the apostles is killed. Another is imprisoned, likely to follow suit. But God comes through. The bad guy gets eaten by worms, and the word of God continues to spread and flourish. This wraps things up in a pretty tidy bow. And it feels good when the bad guy gets what he deserves at the end. But as I reflected on this and this story, there was one thing that troubled me. This is the sidebar that I mentioned. This is the question of, but wait, what about the Apostle James? Like, why was he killed, but Peter was spared? Wasn't the church praying for James like they were praying for Peter? Doesn't God love James too? And this question ties in with what Pastor Matt preached on a few weeks ago with the story of Tabitha's healing. Why are some people healed and some people are not? Why was Peter freed but James was executed? The short answer is because that was God's plan for James. Just like Jesus told Peter a little bit about how he would die, he also prophesied about James. So in the book of Mark, Jesus had just gotten done telling his disciples that he would suffer and die and then rise from the grave. Then Jesus and his brother John asked Jesus if they could sit on either side of him when he comes into his glory. And Jesus responded in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Here, the drink and the baptism are an allusion to the suffering and death. He just got done telling him that that's what was going to happen to him. "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." Jesus foresaw that James would die for his faith, that the part God had for James to play, that was how James would glorify him. And I love what Matt Houghton shared with us last week, that metaphor that we are all actors in God's play, that we're actors in his play, not the other way around. And he has a different part for each of us to play in his grand plan. He has a plan for each and every one of us. And his plan for your life will not match the plan he has for my life or anyone else's. We each have a part to play. We each have ways that we can bring glory to God, and we each have our own unique testimony. The Apostle James had finished his testimony. His part in God's play was complete, but Peter's wasn't. God still had more work for him to do in the kingdom. Among other things, he would go on to write the books of 1 and 2 Peter in the New Testament, and he would continue leading the church in Jerusalem. And it's so easy to want to compare our part in God's play with someone else's, or to wonder why it seems like someone else got a better deal than we did, or to question why God would heal some but not others, why he would deliver some and not others. And Peter's no different. He had a similar curiosity. Just after Jesus told him that he would be old when he died, Peter asks about God's plan for another disciple. So back in John 21, the next couple of verses, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Jesus is telling us, hey, don't worry about my plan for them. That's between me and them. You just worry about following me. And that's what we see Peter doing in the first 12 chapters of Acts. He's following Jesus. He's following the way. And here's where we jump into the application. Here's what we can learn from the story we read in Acts 12. So how can we follow Jesus like Peter? First up is to seek God's approval and not man's. Matthew 6:33 said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And then 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." So seek first his kingdom. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Don't live for the approval of men. Don't worry about their approval. But it's important to remember that even though we're not living for the approval of men, that doesn't give us license to be a bunch of jerks. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So seek first his kingdom, do whatever you do for his glory, and if at all possible, live at peace with everyone. Second, pray earnestly, pray expectantly, then do the ordinary. 1 Thessalonians tells us to pray without ceasing, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances. And we talked about the verse in Colossians that says, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Third, trust his promises. Psalm 145:15 tells us that the Lord is trustworthy in all his promises and faithful in all he does. 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us that God is faithful. We can trust his promises. But to trust his promises, to lean on them, we need to know them. We need to spend time in the word. We need to read his promises and commit them to memory so that we can pull them out at times of need and lean on them. Finally, give God the glory. Walk in humility and remember that he is God and we are not. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And while they do, I want to ask each of you, where are you at? Which of Jesus' promises do you need to lean on today? Maybe you're feeling worn out or overwhelmed, exhausted by life. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's a promise you can lean on. Or maybe you're in a rough spot, or you look around at the state of the world and you feel despair. That's where I'm at a lot. Jesus promised, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world." Or maybe you haven't decided to follow Jesus yet. Maybe you haven't begun your walk with the Lord. Jesus said that if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. He says that if you, he says that he has come that we may have life and have it to the full. Not eventually, but right now. If any of these promises are speaking to you this morning, lean into them, dwell on them, hold them close to your heart. Let them bring you peace like they did for Peter. God is faithful, and he keeps his promises. Let's worship him together.
Come on, my soul, don't you get shy.